Last week, we caught a glimpse of the heavenly throne room of God in Revelation 4. John had a vision of the glory, majesty, and holiness of God. The revelation of God's glory and holiness forces us to recognize the limits of our own humanity and the holy otherness of God. This morning, we will continue with the vision as it unfolds in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation is a visual book of symbols and patterns. As we have often noted, the book is apocalyptic in form. And I am constantly stressing that because until you understand the symbolic nature of the book, you can't fully appreciate the message that it is trying to convey. The language of apocalyptic literature is symbolism. Now, this does not mean that the book of Revelation is mythical and void of reality. It means that Revelation uses analogies and symbolism to describe what is inexplicable and indescribable. We saw some of that last week as it tried to describe the glory and majesty of God, and it did it in symbolic form. As we read through Revelation 5, I want you to take in the whole picture, but I also want you to notice the structure and pattern of the chapter. There are four distinct scenes, each introduced with the words, I saw, or in one case, I looked. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5, and I want to begin with verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne a scroll written within and on its back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Did you catch the four scenes? If you didn't, let me summarize them real quickly. Notice verse 1. I saw a scroll. Verse 2. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming, who is worthy? Verse 6, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And verse 11, I looked. Exact same Greek word. I saw and I heard. And what did he see and hear? He heard the worship around the throne. Thus, the chapter can easily be divided into four headings. The scroll, the challenge, the lamb, and the worship in heaven. And this morning, I'm going to roughly follow these themes, but I'm going to group the verses slightly different. You cannot possibly grasp the significance of chapter 5 without first beginning to understand the image of chapter 4. Chapter 4 is to chapter 5, as we said last week, what a stage setting is to a stage drama. Chapter 4 sets the context for the drama that unfolds in chapter 5. Chapter 4 presents God as unapproachable in holiness and majesty. He is separate from his creation, transcendent over it. He is described as radiating the brilliance of precious jewels. From the throne come flashes of lightning and crashes of thunder. He is separated by a vast glimmering sea that is before his throne. He is surrounded by an entourage of angelic beings, four living creatures and 24 elders. The four living creatures are likely seraphim and cherubim. And the 24 elders are likely high-level angelic beings. All these are immediately before the throne. All of these beings continue to give praise to God. In chapter 5, we begin to see the drama unfold in the setting established in chapter 4. First, we see the scroll. Notice verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, some translations, even the New American Standard, have a book. The Greek word is biblion, and we get the word Bible from it. But what they are referring to is a scroll, not a book. Codices, which were bound volumes similar to books, were introduced toward the end of the first century, but they were extremely rare. The context clearly indicates that it is a scroll referred to. Among other things, the mention of seals and the way those seals are broken. It just, and written both on the front side and the back side, it's referenced. Both these things set a context that would refer to a scroll. As I said, it's written within and on the back. This is significant because it was so uncommon. Most scrolls were made from papyrus. And now papyrus was found in the Nile Delta region. The fibers were crisscrossed and glued to form a sheet. Several sheets were attached together to form scrolls up to 34 feet in length. But because they were crisscrossed, the grains were different on the front and back. The scribes preferred writing with the grain rather than against it, as it would be on the backside. Basically, there were two reasons why a scroll would be written on both sides. The first is that the owner was too poor to afford sufficient materials to write on. I think it's safe to say God is hardly too poor to afford another scroll to write on. The second reason is that the content could not be separated, and therefore there was too much to fit on one side. Some contract deeds in the ancient world were written in such a way, at least with summaries on the backside. The breaking of the seals would activate the author's stipulations. In fact, the number of seals generally reflected its importance, and the breaking would activate the author's stipulations. History tells us that the Emperor Vespasian had a last will and testament sealed with seven seals. Very similar. The scroll in Revelation 5 contains God's redemptive plan and future history for all of his creation. The fact that it is written front and back indicates that it is full and complete. It includes both God's judgment and blessing. It details God's plan for ending this present world order and inaugurating the new heaven and the new earth. God's redemptive plan is anchored in Christ's sacrifice. And the rest of Revelation describes the events that will bring that plan to completion. God has officially sealed this scroll himself with seven seals. There's that symbolic number again. We'll see it four times in this chapter. Seven seals. Seven signifies completeness and the fullness of the divine plan. The seals are on the outside of the scroll. The breaking of the seals are preliminary events leading up to the fulfillment of the contents. The seals themselves are not the content of the scroll. In fact, the seals conceal the content of the scroll until they have all been broken. And that's important and significant to understand as we move into Revelation chapter 6. The scroll is said to be in God's right hand. Throughout the ancient world, and even throughout the Bible, the right hand is the hand of power and authority. The scroll is in God's right hand of power, indicating divine control of its contents. But after we see the scroll, we see something else. We see a challenge. Notice verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" A strong angel with a loud voice proclaims the challenge throughout the universe. The idea in this vision is that it is proclaimed throughout the universe. Who is worthy? Who can take this scroll and open it? Who is worthy to cross the crystal sea, to venture past the circle of 24 elders, to pass the four creatures immediately before the throne, to approach the throne with its radiance, thunder, and lightning, to take the scroll from the right hand of God who is infinite in holiness? And no one in all the universe was able for such a task. Notice verse 3. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. John, in this vision that he was having, had a revelation, as it were, of the implications that no one was able to come and take the scroll and open it. No one was found worthy. Verse 4, and I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Somehow, as John was caught up in this vision in the spirit, he had a spiritual understanding of what the implications were, and it caused him to weep. Without the scroll being opened, God's plan and purpose would not be carried out. The persecuted saints would not be vindicated. Their devotion would be in vain. Christ would not return. God's kingdom would not be consummated. There would be no new heavens and new earth. But then we see a picture of the lion and the lamb. Verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Christ is identified as the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. That image comes out of the Old Testament. It is an allusion to Genesis chapter 49, verses 9 and 10. Jacob called all his sons around him and spoke a word of blessing over each one. And when he came to Judah, part of his words to Judah were this. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The lion of the tribe of Judah. And then it says, he's the root of David. An allusion to Isaiah chapter 11. And in particular, verse 10 says this, in that day, the root of Jesse, the father of David, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. This lion has earned the right to open the scroll through conquest. But John doesn't just see a lion, he sees a lamb. Look at verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, and seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. When John looks, he sees a lamb. Now notice the hear, see sequence, because we're going to see this a number of times in Revelation. The hearing is somewhat implicit in that John hears an elder say that the lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. But when John turns and looks, he sees a lamb as if slain. Two images. It's a mixed metaphor and it cannot be separated. It's not a separate image. The lion is the lamb. The lamb is said to have seven horns. Horns indicate rule and or authority. And seven again reflects fullness and completeness. Christ's rule and authority is complete. The lamb also has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, again, anyone who wants to take this literally, we got a problem here. As I said last week, chapter 4 and chapter 5 and most of Revelation is not meant to be painted or drawn. It's symbolism. And it indicates something. It speaks to a reality that's beyond the physical. The lamb is said to have seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. This seems to symbolize the lamb's all-seeing awareness and the fullness of his spirit sent out into all the earth. It's an allusion to Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9, and chapter 4, verse 10, particularly chapter 4, verse 10. The lamb is standing as though it had been slain. You see, the conquest of the lion came through sacrifice. The sacrifice of the lamb. He laid down his own life. Grant Osborne notes this. The great victory over Satan has already occurred. The cross is the central point of history, and the final battle of Armageddon, later in Revelation, is the culmination of a victory already won. It's not up for grabs. The outcome is secure, but the battle still rages. The position of the lamb is significant. The lamb is in the immediate vicinity of the throne. He is unhindered by any of the obstacles separating God from the creation. The four creatures around the throne, the 24 elders, the sea, all that is past. Because the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. He's in the immediate vicinity of the throne. And the Lamb then takes the scroll from the one seated on the throne. Verse 7. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. What we see here is a transfer of authority from God to the Lamb. In all of the universe, only Christ the Lamb is worthy to take the scroll and execute the Father's plan. Opening the scroll means the judgment of the world and the vindication of saints, as well as the unfolding of the rest of God's promises. And Jesus said himself in John chapter 5, verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And that is what we see right here. And once again, we see a close connection to the vision of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. If you turn there, I'll read it again, as we've read it a number of times already in this series, but Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Now we've seen in verse 9 and 10 that the Ancient of Days has taken his seat, i.e. Revelation 4, seated on the throne. And now in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, the one seated on the throne, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. All that is implied in the Lamb being found worthy to take the scroll from the one seated on the throne and to break its seals and to allow God's plan and purpose to be unfolded. So we see the scroll, we see the challenge, and then we see the Lion and the Lamb. And now we're brought to the worship in heaven. And in verses 8 through 14, we see three hymns of praise and worship. As the Lamb takes the scroll, a sequence of worship is immediately initiated. First of all, there is worship from the four living creatures and the 24 elders. Notice verses 8 through 10. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Now textually, this is part of the scene with the Lamb. Verses 6 through 10 carry on, because we don't see that transitional I saw or I looked until verse 11. But thematically, these verses express worship along with the verses that follow. This hymn of worship, this particular hymn of worship, is to the Lamb. The worship is prompted by the Lamb taking the scroll. The tension has been broken. At first there was that tension. No one was found worthy. But then the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who was the Lamb, was found worthy to come take the scroll from the hand, from the right hand of the one seated on the throne. The tension has been broken. The Lamb is worthy to open the scroll and complete God's plan. Now I want you to notice the dual focal points of the unfolding drama. The explicit visual focus is on the scroll. That is kind of that central thing that everything seems to surround. So the explicit visual focus is on the scroll, but the implicit spiritual focus is on the Lamb that was slain. It is the sacrifice of the Lamb that is the central causal event. Everything radiates out from there. And in fact, it impacts the rest of the book of Revelation because everything emanates out of chapter 4 and chapter 5. Chapter 4 being the glory and majesty of God, the one who is seated on the throne, and the sacrifice of the Lamb in chapter 5. Now notice that each being has two things. First, it says that they have a harp. Actually, we think of a harp and we have images, maybe cartoon images of angels sitting on a cloud playing a harp or something like that. Actually, more than likely, what is being referred to is a lyre with 10 or 12 strings. So kind of in a guitar type, it had a neck and, it was a lyre. This was a festive instrument. It wasn't like, you know, Daniel speaks of sitting by the river in exile and, you know, they tell us to sing songs. How can we sing songs when we're displaced from Jerusalem? It's solemn. That's not what this is at all. This is a festive instrument. And we see it in Psalm 149, verse 3. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. It might have had a festive connotation like a banjo or maybe even an accordion or something. It was festive. Now, just kind of a side note. And I'm not really trying to attack anybody, but there are certain Christian traditions. We're not one of them, obviously, but there are certain Christian traditions that don't believe in musical instruments in the morning service. I'm not understanding that at all. There's so much reference throughout the Bible, especially the Psalms. I mean, does that mean it doesn't apply to us at all? Because constantly, David mentions all these instruments, the singing, the dancing, the musical instruments. All these are a part of worship. David was responsible in basically creating worship choirs and worship teams, as it were, within the priestly body. And he wrote songs himself. So all kinds of musical worship is appropriate to God. So each of the beings have a stringed instrument, and each one has a golden bowl of incense representing the prayers of the saints. Now, I think the prayers of the saints should be taking in its larger context, because there are prayers of the saints, we'll see in chapter 6, that the souls of those who had been martyred are praying for vindication, that God's judgment would be upon those who have acted so wickedly and that they would be vindicated. So that's kind of an intercession type prayer, a plea to God. But worship is a type of prayer, because prayer in its real sense, its broad sense, is communication to God. It's us lifting up our voice to God. That is what worship is. And as we gather together on a Sunday morning, we're not just singing music. Some songs, but we keep it kind of to a minimum, are horizontal in its fashion, in that it exhorts. It draws people to recognize who they are in Christ. But primarily, and even most of those songs, have a sense in which we are trying to raise our focus in a vertical fashion and recognize God, the Lamb, Christ, what he's done, to worship him. So worship is a type of prayer. So the golden bowls of incense representing the prayers of the saints are both worship of the saints and petitions of vindication and justice. And they sing a new song, contrasting the song of worship to God as creator. Now, in chapter 4, the worship was to the one who is seated on the throne as creator. What is that? That's past tense. It is something that he has done. He has created all things. And implied in that, he sustains all things. But this is a new song. It's a new song of worship to the Lamb. Why is it new? Because it involves redemption. It involves a reconciliation to God through the Lamb. He has redeemed. Christ is worthy because he alone has paid the price of redemption by his own sacrifice. Now, D.A. Carson mentions 4 points regarding redemption and atonement. And so that I don't appear to get credit for it, I'm mentioning his name, but I think it's so profound in the 4 points being brought out here regarding redemption and atonement. First of all, it is a bloody atonement. Verse 9 says, "By your blood you ransomed." Blood refers to a life violently and sacrificially ended. When Jesus went to the cross, it wasn't just some simple thing. It was a violent death. And that violent death indicates the severity of sin. When we consider sin lightly before God, we are not considering it properly. Sin is so severe, a finite human being violating the desire and honor of an infinite holy God. It is so serious that it required the violent death of a perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, God's Son. So it is a bloody atonement. It is also a broad atonement. People from every tribe and language and people and nation. There's no room for racism or segregation because it is not excluded to any individual or people or race. It is open to anyone who will receive Jesus Christ. And it is a directed atonement. Because we are ransomed for God. Not just ransomed from sin to do our own thing. We are ransomed for God. We are his. We have been bought with a price, Paul says. So we need to glorify God in our bodies. And then finally, it is a triumphant atonement. We are made to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and we shall reign. Verse 10. And it's significant to understand that the church does not have a priesthood. The church is a priesthood. But Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. As Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus." So that first hymn of worship is worship from the four living creatures and the 24 elders. The second hymn is from the angelic hosts. Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. It is a vast number, too large to be numbered. In fact, there's a limitation in Greek as far as numbers go. They could only get a number so high, so in order to accommodate the image, they multiplied the highest number they could get by itself to get a higher number, but the implication is it's a number too large to even comprehend. As with the previous hymn, the second hymn of worship is to the Lamb. And there is a sevenfold acclamation divided into two categories. The first category is celebrating the attributes of Christ. His power, his wealth, his wisdom, his might. The second category is celebrating the worship due him as a result. Honor, glory, blessing. So we have that second hymn of worship. And then we see a third hymn of worship. Worship from every created being. Verses 13 and 14. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Now, if you haven't noticed, each hymn expands in scope. Remember last week, we mentioned the various circles around the throne. You had the four creatures that were immediately around the throne. Then you had the 24 elders. Then you had the sea. What we have here is we have the first hymn beginning with the four living creatures and the 24 elders immediately around the throne. The second hymn includes the host of angelic beings. And then finally, the third hymn involves every created being in the universe. This hymn isn't just limited to the Lamb. It is equally to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, verse 13. And it testifies to the oneness of God and the Lamb. And it's a fulfillment of Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Both are glorified in Jesus receiving his right authority and worship. Jesus Christ alone is worthy to enact the ultimate plans and purposes of God for all of creation because he has overcome through his own sacrificial death. He has redeemed people for God from every people and nation. He has made us a kingdom and priests to our God. He is worthy to be worshiped. Now let me stretch the image of Revelation 5 a little bit beyond its original intent to apply to us directly. Because I see in that an illustration that I think would help us be challenged ourselves. God has a plan and purpose not only for all of human history in the creation that he made, of which we are a part. But I want to bring that, the focus of that down to that more narrow idea. God has a plan and purpose for each of our lives. It is, as it were, a scroll written on front and back and sealed with his seal. There is no one who is worthy to open that scroll and carry out God's plan in our personal lives except Jesus. Each of us are woefully inadequate and incapable to open the scroll that God has for our own lives. Jesus is the only one who is worthy. He paid the price. He gave himself as a sacrifice for our sin to allow us access to the Father. And we need to let him open it by putting our faith and trust in him. You see, in chapter 5, we see the big picture. God has a plan and purpose for all of the universe. He has an end that he is bringing everything to, and it is symbolized in that scroll we saw in chapter 5. But no one can unlock that scroll except the Lion, who is the Lamb, who sacrificed himself to be worthy to take that scroll and to break its seals, to unlock the contents and bring it to completion. No one but Jesus is worthy. But in the same way, God's scroll for our lives, no one can unlock that except Jesus. And if we refuse him access because we want to do it ourselves, somehow we think that we can take the scroll, but we can't. The scroll we end up with can't be unlocked by us, and we end up with something far different, far more corrupt, or far more inferior, like not even in the same ballpark. But when we recognize Jesus as the one who is worthy, he will take the scroll that God has for our lives, open it, and we begin to see the fulfillment of what God has for us. And ultimately, then we become part of his plan and purpose for all of creation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have a plan and purpose for each of us. You have a plan and purpose for the world around us. Our trust has to be in you, because when we see the uncertainty of everything around, we can become so anxious, wondering how it's all going to turn out. But when we read your word, God, we see so clearly that you have a scroll. It's sealed. But there is one who is worthy to take that scroll and to break its seals, to unlock its contents, to bring to completion all that you've ordained. Lord, help us to trust you, to believe in our hearts on Jesus, so that we can be part of your plan and purpose in this life. As we go out into the world and engage those around us, may we represent your plan and purpose and be living ambassadors for you. Ambassadors, as Paul says, of reconciliation, to bring others into relationship with you. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us here this morning, and I pray your blessing upon each one. In Jesus' name, amen.